warm welcome to Christchurch Erebus tonight as we gather for evening worship on this Lord's Day. Notices just to say that next Sunday service is at usual times of 11 to 6. During the week, we have the prayer meeting on Wednesday here in the hall at 7:30. Also to let people know that a former ministry assistant, Ali Sewell, he will be ordained and inducted to the church plant at Haddington, also on a service on Wednesday evening. Also during the week, we have our Pyramid Rock Holiday Club for primary school aged children. So please pray for that as it runs in the mornings through the week from Tuesday through to Saturday. I think these are all our notices, just to say that there is tea and coffee at the end of the service, and we hope you'll be able to stay behind at the close. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 97, where we read this. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Well, we're going to open our service by singing a paraphrase of that psalm, Psalm 97, The Lord Reigns. And we're going to sing this to the tune Warrington. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. The tune Warrington, sometimes we sing, we use that for Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, if that makes any sense to you. So we'll stand to sing this together. Let's stand and praise God.
The Lord reigns, let earth be glad, let distant shores express delight, floods and big darkness cover him.
God in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we delight to meet together on this Lord's Day evening and to sing your praises, to exalt your name, to bring to you the praise of our lips and the worship of our hearts. We gather acknowledging your great grace and mercy towards us. Your mercies that shall endure and last forever. And we acknowledge you tonight as the great Creator God, the one who built the earth and spread the sky, the one who fixed the starry lights on high. Lord, we thank you for the way in which the world and the universe you have made displays to us your glory. We thank you this evening for the many gifts that you have lavished upon us. We thank you for those gifts of your common grace, for sunshine and rain, for warmth and shelter, for food and for clothing, for family and for friends. We thank you for all those things, and we recognize and acknowledge that they are the good gifts of a good God. And we thank you tonight that in your great mercy you have bestowed upon us that greatest gift of all. But we remember how you sent your Son with power to save from guilt, from darkness, and from the grave. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he is the image of the invisible God. How we thank you that he gave himself for us on the cross, where he bore our shame and bore the punishment that was ours. Father, we thank you that we are saved and rescued by his precious blood. And so we bring to you our hearts and our minds and our lives tonight, confessing our many sins and looking to the only one who can forgive us and restore us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would continue to guide us and direct us each and every day until that great day when we shall see you face to face. Strengthen us and encourage us, we pray, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through the teaching of your word. Make us always a people of praise, those who delight to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Lord, may your light shine into our lives this evening, and may you receive all the glory and all the honour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once more. This time our hymn is "Here Is Love Vast as the Ocean." And again, we'll stand to sing together.
Oh,
Reading is taken from the Old Testament and from the book of the prophet Jonah as we begin a short series looking through this Old Testament prophet, well-known story. So we're going to read this evening in Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 17. And if you're following in the Church Bible, that's page 774. Page 774. So let's hear and read together in the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Yes, and bless you as well. Yeah. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We acknowledge that you're sovereign over all things, over your creation, over human history, over even our lives. And so we come this evening to bring you our worship and praise, but we're able to bring you not simply our worship, but we also bring to you our prayers, because we know you to be not simply the sovereign Lord and the great creator and maker of all things, because we know you to be our Father in heaven. Through Jesus Christ, we know that we're part of your family. Through Jesus Christ, we know you as our Abba Father. And so we're able to bring our concerns and our anxieties and our troubles and the people that we love and situations and circumstances in our world, we're able to bring all these things to you because we know that you're the God who cares for us and that you're the God who listens to us. You're the God who hears us when we cry to you. And so we pray tonight for those whom we know who are in some form of trouble or distress. We think of some that may be afraid and anxious in these days, maybe struggling with health difficulties, maybe struggling with problems in their families, problems at work, problems perhaps in a place of study. Lord, you know us. You know our circumstances and our situations. Oh Lord, may we, whatever our troubles may be, may we find you as our ever-present help at such times. May we discover you to be the God who is our refuge and our strength. Lord, we pray for the upbuilding of your church here in Scotland and across the United Kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be faithful to Scripture and faithful to the gospel message. Help us not simply to be faithful, but also in your grace and mercy to be fruitful in the service of your kingdom. We pray for the work of mission on our doorstep, in our own land, which was once known as the land of the book and the land of the Bible, and yet has drifted so far away from you. Lord, help us. Help our witness and our testimony. We pray for the Holiday Club this coming week and ask for your guidance and direction and for your blessing. For Lord, we know that whatever we do, if you're not in the midst of it, if you're not at the heart of it, then we're simply building in vain. Oh Lord, use our lives, use our witness, use our words to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are awaiting exam results, students and pupils. Lord, be with them, we pray. May they be found trusting in you, whatever happens. May they know you as their God, as the Good Shepherd, who leads them and guides them. And may they rest in you and in your great love for them. I pray for those whom we know, friends and family, perhaps some who don't know you at all. Oh Lord, may your hand be upon them in these days. And may you grant to them a knowledge of you and that peace that passes all understanding. We pray for each other. Lord, you know us and understand us. You're the one from whom we cannot escape, no matter where we go in this world. You are always with your people. Lord, help us to know that in our own lives. And may it fuel our service and witness for you each day, that you might receive all the glory, honour and praise. And as we come to your word this evening, as we open it, and as we look into it, and as we ask that you speak to us from it, may you do us good, and may you build us up in our most holy faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once more. This time our hymn is "When We Walk with the Lord in the Light of His Word." What a glory He sheds on our way. A well-known older hymn. And again, we'll stand to sing this together. Scriptures to the book of Jonah chapter 1. Well, that's a great hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The thought did cross my mind that we might have sung, now listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale way down in the middle of the ocean, but I wasn't going to let Phil and Harry loose on that one. It's perhaps unfortunate that we all too often confine the story of Jonah to the Sunday school or to the pages of the children's story Bible. And it's unfortunate because Jonah isn't a kind of biblical Roald Dahl, you know, James and the Giant Peach. It's not that kind of thing. Jonah is a story, a narrative that's written not simply for children, but for adults, written for the church, and written to challenge us about how well we understand the God we claim to know and serve. The book of Jonah is a challenge to an all too prevalent, small-minded, mean-spirited outlook. Its message is that God's heart is larger than the borders of Israel. God's purposes are greater than we can imagine. Our God is no narrow, parochial, tribal deity. He is the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, of course, one of the criticisms that is routinely levelled at this book is that it is simply not credible. After all, who's ever heard of someone being swallowed up by some great whale or fish or sea creature and surviving? And there are those who want to claim that the story here is rather like a parable or an allegory. It's not historical, they say. It's a work of kind of theological fiction. Now, let me say that such claims are, in my view, themselves tenuous, to say the least. Parables are not four chapters in length, nor do they contain historical characters, as this book does. And yes, this book contains supernatural elements. But friends, so does much of the Bible. This book claims to be a prophetic narrative reporting historical events. It's been composed, compiled, put together for a specific didactic teaching purpose. The story of the prophet Jonah is here to tell us more about the God we worship, more about the God of the Bible, a God who holds all nations accountable, a God who is the great creator who rules over everything, a God of covenant love for his people, a God who is opposed to wickedness and evil and sin, a God who has the right to call and command his people, the sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, to whom all his creatures owe absolute obedience. And this evening, what I want to do is to draw your attention to five things that happened to Jonah in this opening chapter. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that Jonah is called. Jonah is called. We find that in the first three verses. Jonah is commissioned. He's given a task to fulfill. We are told the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now that's a very common phrase that we find in the Old Testament. It indicates that God had clearly spoken and revealed his message to one of his prophets. And that is, of course, what Jonah was. He was a prophet. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. He's described there as a servant of the Lord, a prophet from Gath Hepher. And at that time, and his message to the people of Israel was one of hope and one of prosperity. But here, Jonah is receiving a very unusual and a very different call. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Nineveh was a major city at the heart of the Assyrian Empire. It was a city of great size and influence. It was a city of great cruelty and wickedness. And elsewhere in the Bible, we read of the great wickedness of the Assyrian Empire and the kind of things that they did. They were not a nice bunch. And while there are other instances of prophetic words being spoken against foreign nations and cities, as in the book of Nahum, the prophet, in those occasions, the prophet did not usually travel abroad to deliver those messages. These messages against Israel's enemies were strictly for home consumption, designed to encourage and boost morale. But here, you'll notice that Jonah is being called to do a new thing, to minister God's word, God's message, beyond the borders of Israel. And that must have seemed to Jonah a very crazy and foolish undertaking. Rather like a Jewish rabbi going to Berlin in 1942, or like a Christian minister going to preach in Kabul just after 9/11. But as Hugh Martin, an older commentator, says in his commentary, God has the right to send his servants where he wills. God has, maybe that's a message for someone tonight, God has the right to send his servants where he wills. And sometimes God's call is like that. We open our orders and they appear crazy. They look costly. And sometimes there's no accompanying word of explanation. It's just a call to go and do as the Lord commands us. Call to move out of our comfort zone. Well, Jonah certainly arose, but he wasn't for moving out of his comfort zone. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah refused to surrender to the call of God upon his life. He arose, but not to go in the direction of Nineveh, but to go actually in the very opposite direction, for Tarshish. It's believed to be a place called Tartessus in Spain. It was the ancient equivalent of sometimes Timbuktu, you know, somewhere way, way, way. And, you know, we are all called to serve God. And yet sometimes we too disobey. And we are prone to stay in our comfort zones. And we are prone to try and avoid the call of God upon our lives. You know, it often strikes me that our nation, Scotland, was once a great nation, for example, for sending out missions, you know, all over the world. Africa, parts of Africa, South America, India, China. You know, you look at history, you discover that many of those who first took the gospel there were Scots men and women. Go and make disciples of all nations. That call has not been rescinded. still in our Bibles? Why is it that so few are being pushed out of the womb of comfortable churches to engage in cross-cultural mission? Why have so few of us a heart for the gospel and a compassion for others? Why didn't Jonah? Why did he do this? Why did he head off in the opposite direction? Why did he try and flee from the presence of the Lord? What a stupid thing to do. He was a prophet of God. Well, in chapter 1, as we read the story, it's not actually revealed here. We're not actually told. We only see Jonah's external reaction, his behavioral response. It's not until chapter 4 that we discover what was really going on in his heart internally. And in chapter 4, verse 2, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now that's an astonishing reason, isn't it? Jonah was not afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He wanted the Ninevites, who were the enemies of Israel, to be wiped off the face of the earth. He did not want to see them receive the grace of God. He didn't want to do anything that would spare that great city. He let them get what they deserve. His prejudices were very strong. He didn't share God's concern. He didn't share God's compassion and love for the outsider and the pagan. He could not stomach it. His attitude was, you know, let them burn. The last thing Jonah wanted to do was to go to Nineveh and see the city saved. And at the root of Jonah's reaction here, there's something of some sense of superiority and self-righteousness. It's very common, isn't it, in human nature? You know, sometimes people have to feel superior to others, or they can't live with themselves. They have to feel above others, better than others, more deserving. And Jonah's self-righteousness here took the form of a kind of racism, really. Looking down on another group of people because of their ethnic origins or the colour of their skin or whatever. But of course, that's not the only way to be self-righteous. When we look down on others for whatever reason, we are guilty of the same thing. When we look down on others because they're narrow-minded, immoral, uneducated, unspiritual, we're doing the same thing. We're taking something and using it to make ourselves feel superior. And here in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is not in a position to preach the grace of God because he's a stranger to it. He hated and felt superior to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites, as if his relationship with God was based on something other than the grace of God. How easy it is, like the elder brother, to fall into that same way of thinking and to look down our noses at others with contempt and derision rather than compassion and love. Friends, the gospel is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. And it's only by grace that we can enter the presence of God. Only through Christ. Grace is the foundation for any relationship with God. Grace and mercy at the heart of biblical faith. Our standing with God is rooted in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. It's a gift. It's not something any of us here have earned or achieved or merited. We have no reason to feel superior. Well, Jonah had forgotten that. And so when he is confronted with the call of God to preach grace, what does he do? He runs in the opposite direction. Isn't that the essence of sin, human sin? Running away from God. Running from his grace, running from his call, running from his commands, running from his commission. It's a mistrust or a distrust of God. Going our own way. and not his, because we are fugitives. Well, I hope you're not running away from God tonight. Jonah is called. And then as he turns and runs in the opposite direction, we discover that Jonah is pursued in verses 4 and 5. Ever wondered why God did, why did God just not ignore Jonah? Just let him go. Let him enjoy his 2 weeks on the in a villa, you know, on the Costa del Tarshish. I'm sure God could have found a more obedient, trusting servant than Jonah. Why didn't he get someone more suited to the task at hand? Why did he choose Jonah? And why did he pursue him? The answer is grace. God's purpose here is to show Jonah his grace, his mercy, to teach him about his own character and his ways. And so here Jonah is pursued. And he's pursued by a storm of love. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The word for hurled there is a word used elsewhere in Scripture to describe what someone does with a spear or a javelin. They take careful aim, and then they throw it towards their intended target. And that's what God does here. It's not a freak accident of nature. It's not a strange coincidence. This is the sovereign Lord, with all the forces of his creation at his bidding, pursuing Jonah the sinner in love. This is God reaching out in grace and mercy towards the heart of a rebel and hurling a storm in his direction. Because our God is a God who sends storms. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. On the surface of the story, it appears that this storm, you see, is bad news. It's a terrible calamity. At first glance, it appears to be a storm of judgment directed towards Jonah, punishing him for his disobedience. And that is often the way that storms appear to us when they come our way. They appear to be bad news. God is punishing us. And yet the reality can be the very opposite. It can simply be that God is pursuing us. The great wind and storm that God sends is not bad news, it's actually good news. Because God is behind it. And because he is behind it, it's a storm of love. There's a divine purpose at work here. And the storm is sent to rescue Jonah and to bring him to his senses. That's why God sometimes sends storms into our lives. He wants us to see who we are. He wants us sometimes to wake up and to come to our senses. He wants us to recognize our own human frailties and our need of his grace. We think they're bad news, but there's love at the heart of the storm that God sends. There is a purpose. And we're not at the mercy of unseen malignant forces of evil. We are caught up in the very purposes of a sovereign God. I told the story before. The old fairy tale that tells of an evil witch that once lived in a forest. And in her house she had an enchanted bed. The most comfortable bed in the world. If you lay on the bed, you couldn't help but fall into a deep sleep. But if you lay on the bed until dawn, when the sun came up, you would be turned to stone for all eternity. Turned to stone in a way in which you knew you were turned to stone. And over the years, the witch trapped many, many weary travelers. Their statues filled her garden. What a sight. And on one occasion, a young man came and, tired from his journey, he sought rest and shelter at the home of the witch. And after taking supper, a young servant girl who worked in the house showed him to the room with the enchanted bed. And the girl felt love and compassion for this young man, and so she decided to try and save him. So during the night, she threw all manner of different things into the bed. Stones and thistles and nettles and jaggy sticks to prevent him from sleeping comfortably. Indeed, so uncomfortable was his fitful sleep that he awoke before dawn. And as he left, he expressed his anger towards the servant girl for his poor night's sleep. And the girl said to him, "You're only angry at the misery you know now because you cannot compare it with the misery your comfort would have bought you." Those sticks and stones were sticks and stones of love. And sometimes when God sends them into our lives, we grumble and we complain. They appear to us very uncomfortable and painful. But the intention is different. Designed to wake us up, sometimes to the danger of our condition before God. To wake us up to our foolishness. That's why sometimes God sends storms. And I may not know what the storms are in your life, but remember this, that the storms God sends are not signs that he is against us. They are often signs that he is for us. He sends them to wake us up from our slumbers, to wake us up to our plight before a holy God, to wake us up to the reality that we need a divine rescue, that we need his grace, that we need a saviour. Remember, in the middle of the storm, there are loving intentions. Remember how William Cowper put it in his hymn, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." So Jonah is called, he rejects that call, and then he is pursued. And then thirdly here, notice that Jonah is rebuked. We're told in verse 6, after he goes to sleep in the hold of the ship, the captain went to him, came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." It's fascinating. The storm is raging all about and Jonah is fast asleep. The ship's timbers are creaking and groaning. The sailors are shaking and shivering and crying out to their gods. They're casting the cargo overboard. And all the while, Jonah is fast asleep. Languishing in his selfishness, he is, it appears, oblivious to the needs of others. And so God not only uses the storm, but other people to wake Jonah out of his slumbers. And we discover the captain of the vessel rebuking him for being a man of God, but having no thought to the problems of others around him. And in a sense, the captain challenges Jonah to get his faith out for the good of others. Again, in Hugh Martin's commentary, he entitles a chapter on these verses, "The World Rebuking the Church." And sometimes the church is rebuked by the world. When we're caught up in our own politics and personality struggles, when we are waging war against each other, the world has a right to reject a church that has turned in on itself and wrapped up only in its own problems. Sometimes we say we've got too many of our own problems. The world says, "Get up and call on your God. For God has hurled a great storm into our homes and our families and our churches and our nation. And yet we are fast asleep." We don't have to look far, for all around us there is a storm of violence and immorality and cultural degeneration, the like of which we've not seen before. And sometimes we're asleep in our indifference. All around us a storm is threatening. We're asleep in our cabins. so desensitized have we become that some of us are not even praying. Even the pagans are doing that. Each crying out to his or her own God. And we say, well, we're not up to the job. We don't have the resources, we don't have the ability, we're not strong enough. Friends, we will never feel strong enough until we get out of our beds. Like the bedridden patient, we will never feel strong enough until we get up and use the muscles of faith. It says you engage in the work that the strength comes from God, not when you're sleeping in your bunk. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Arise and call on your God. Well, we should be calling on our God. We have a prayer meeting here every Wednesday. And that's what it's for. So that we can come together and arise and call on our God. Will you join us? 7:30. I won't be here this week, but just suddenly realise that. It's not a very good application because I'll be at the ordination and induction. But there'll be plenty of room if you want to come and call on the name of the Lord. Jonah is called. He's pursued. He's rebuked. He's humbled, fourthly. We're getting there. There's a heavy sense of irony in that scene on the boat. Jonah, who's, you know, he's run away to avoid the despised heathens, now finds himself surrounded by them. He's forgotten that God's purpose is to bless the nations and the peoples of the world through his people. And now in the midst of the storm, God is reminding Jonah that he is there for them. He's there for others. The sailors were told cast lots to see who was responsible for the storm. And Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. And Jonah is unmasked as the villain of the piece. He's made to face up to his rebellion against God. He has to confess his sin. He acknowledges his own culpability, that the storm of his sin has now broken upon the lives of others. How often that happens. He says in verse 12, I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon not only me, but come upon you. And then what is the central, I think, pivotal part of the chapter, Jonah confesses his faith. I'm a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He doesn't focus, doesn't talk about himself, he focuses on the Lord. Acknowledges God's greatness and power, he lifts his eyes to the Lord God of heaven. And of course that is the beginning of repentance, isn't it? It means that we no longer center our lives upon ourselves, but upon the one who is the living God. And through his experience here, Jonah is being humbled and he's being brought down and he's being brought low. Because it's only as he's brought to the end of his own resources, only as he is crushed, only as he's laid low, is he made ready for service in the kingdom of God. He's left with nowhere to run. All he can do is cast himself upon the mercy of God. For only when he has tasted the grace of God himself is Jonah able to preach it and proclaim it to others. And friends, it's the same for us. It's only when we come to an end of ourselves, only as we sense our own weakness, only as we are brought low, only as we are humbled, that we become fit vessels for the living God. The great motto of the 1904 Welsh Revival, the hymn we sang, Here is Love, well, the first two verses of it, Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean, was often sung in that revival. And the great motto of the 1904 Welsh Revival was this, bend the church and save the people. Bend the church and save the people. And this is what we see here in Jonah. Jonah is humbled that others might be saved. And Jonah tells the sailors to cast him into the deep. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Jonah's humbled. And then, finally here, Jonah, you'll notice, is rescued. He's called. He's pursued. He's humbled. He's rebuked. But he's also here, rescued. And the Lord appointed, verse 17, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, Jonah's rescuer or saviour is, to say the least, an unusual one, a great fish, sea creature. A great deal has been written about this fish. Some of the interpretations I've come across are quite bizarre. Actually, some of them far more incredible to believe than the existence of such a sea creature. One particular favourite of mine is the interpreter, or commentator, who suggests that, for example, Jonah ran away from God and spent three nights in an inn called the Big Fish. Ingenious. But the text says that he didn't drown his sorrows at the Big Fish. It says he was saved from drowning in sorrow by a big fish. And so the key thing that we're being told here is that Jonah's deliverance was a miracle. You know, it's out of the ordinary. This wasn't something happening by chance. The Lord appointed this great fish. The fish is a miracle of divine grace. Salvation always is. It is the Lord who provides the Saviour. That's the great message of the Bible, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. And this great fish is the means of Jonah's rescue and deliverance. In the midst of the storm, God provides this way out. Inside the storm, there's a fish. In the midst of judgment, there's a Saviour. I wonder if we know that this evening, if that's your experience. If you don't know that, then you don't really know what the Christian faith is about. Because Christianity is, from beginning to end, a rescue religion. Jonah is, in fact, the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus likened himself to. Pointing to himself, he told the Pharisees, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." Matthew 12:41. Jonah tells the sailors to cast them into the deep. He's willing to die in order that others might be saved. And Jonah's life becomes like an atonement to the angry sea. But friends, now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ, who was upon the cross, cast into that angry sea of God's judgment and wrath, to bring us peace with God. It's we who deserve to be thrown into the water and drowned in God's righteous anger. But we are rescued and saved and delivered. Why? Because Jesus wasn't. He was engulfed in that storm of God's wrath. He was utterly banished from God's sight. He was forsaken and abandoned that we might be saved. He was submerged under the crashing waves of God's anger that we might receive grace. The Apostle John says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And friends, that message of the cross is not simply for us, it's for the whole world. It's through the gospel that men and women are coming to know the forgiveness of sins and to know the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the land. And through the preaching of the cross, people all over the world are coming, like these sailors of old, to fear the Lord and to make their vows and promises to him. Here is good news for all who are cast on an angry sea. You know, sometimes we feel that we're in the midst, in the eye of the storm. Well, come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and discover that there is love beneath the waves. Maybe there's some of you here and God is calling you to do a work for him. And you know that. Which way are you headed? To Nineveh or to Tarshish? And maybe there are still others of us here. And we're sleeping below deck, oblivious to our own plight and the plight of others. Friends, wake up and call on the name of the Lord. John Calvin writes, I like this, the belly of this great fish becomes a kind of divine hospital in which Jonah is graciously healed and wonderfully restored. For us, it is in Christ, as the hymn writer says, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Let's come and put our trust in him tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to hear your call and to respond in faith. Lord, if you pursue us, Lord, we ask that you would find us quickly. Lord, if you're rebuking us, oh Lord, give us ears to hear. If you're humbling us, if you're bringing us low, may we also know that you will raise us up. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who provides a great Saviour in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to trust in him, to know him for ourselves, and to make him known to others. For we pray it and we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in closing a hymn, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. It's a hymn that speaks about wandering away from God, and it's also a hymn that speaks of the searching and finding grace of God. Come, thou fount of every blessing, and let's stand to sing together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen.